Congregation, our two scripture readings tonight are first Psalm 119, verses 137 to 144, and then from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. This is the Word of God. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. And then from John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This too is the word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, lately we have heard on news broadcasts that a large proportion of Americans, perhaps even a slight majority, are not very favorable to laws, and law enforcers. Yes, haven't you cringed when you heard cries that go even so far as to call for abolishing the police? What in the world is going on? It used to be considered a fine purpose for a teenager to prepare to join the police. And most parents would be proud for their son or daughter to pursue that vocation. But not so of late. Why is that happening? Why do folks actually hate the law? So it seems. Well, hardly anyone is filled with joy after receiving a speeding ticket. But on the other hand, upon reflection, you should confess that the experience was actually good for you and may truly contribute to the safety of yourself and others. You don't want those red-lighted black and white vehicles with loud sirens banned from your streets, do you? You're glad they're there, aren't you? To tell the truth, you are even glad for vehicle inspection laws with fire regulations and a multitude of other rules and orders that ensure the safety of both you and your neighbors as a whole. Perhaps you have not gone so far as to exclaim with regularity that you love the law. But let's face it, down deep you do. Or at least you should. Now, if that's the case, and it is, when it comes to civil and societal matters, what about morality? About right and wrong, when it comes to your behavior, what you think, say, and do. In a phrase, what is good and what is bad? What is right, what is wrong? This too is a matter of law, of law giving, and of law enforcement. The problem today, however, is that human moral behavior is increasingly bereft of regulation by law. Oh yes, those bothersome civil stipulations seem to defy removal. But those grievous moral statutes that have bound mankind for thousands of years are now being discarded bit by bit. Anti-abortion laws today are actually despised by all too many Americans. They don't love any law that requires a pregnant woman to proceed to give birth to her God-ordained offspring. Laws prohibiting civil mayhem and shoplifting are hated also, because they are insensitive, allegedly, to racism and the need for reparations. Fornication and adultery are excused as normal, and expressive behavior grounded in the absolute freedom of individuals to act according to their own personal desires. Actually, to come to think of it, there is not a single one of the Ten Commandments inscribed in Holy Scripture that is loved by all, or even most Americans. Sabbath keeping, truth telling, marital fidelity, sexual purity, idol smashing, robbery, and all the rest have gone by the board, one by one, over the past century. Is that not so? If you love any of those laws, say so, and expect others to abide by them, you might find yourself in deep, deep trouble. Not only in your state-run university, but also in your state-run elementary and high school, believe it or not. Even one Episcopal seminary includes a homosexual faculty member. Stealing goods from stores during civil unrest, and even during peaceful times, is winked at and excused as homemade evening out of wealth. Thus, when we open our Bibles tonight to Psalm 119, stanza Tzade, that's the name of that Hebrew letter. We don't have one like it. Tzade. We are faced with an entirely opposite mood relative to the whole matter of law, and especially right and wrong. You will notice two phrases expressive of the psalmist's striking difference of opinion with 21st century USA's attitude toward law. Namely, verse 140, your servant loves it. And verse 143, your commandments are my delight. Reading this portion of Psalm 119 leads me to suggest the following proposition to be at play in these eight verses. Namely, God's law is wonderful for at least three reasons that he will name. One, it is the Word of God who is Himself righteous. Two, it stands forever in spite of all opposition. And thirdly, it provides His servants with understanding of how to live. That law of God. It's wonderful. Let's take them one by one. First, God's law is the Word of God who is Himself righteous. This stanza of the psalm begins in verse 137 with an admittedly striking statement. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. My question to you, congregation, is just this. Do you appreciate the world-shaking significance of those 10 words? Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Think about it. To affirm such a thing is clearly mind-boggling, David. Do you really say that there is a lawgiver somewhere whose character is so impeccable that every statute that he issues is perfectly right? That everyone under his authority may undoubtedly trust that all his rules are perfect? Not the slightest imperfection can be successfully alleged of his statutes, for all his laws are perfect. Who ever heard of such a situation? Has the entire record of human history ever produced such a scenario? Has there ever been a king, a president, a ruler over even the smallest domain, of whom it can be said he practices what he preaches? Perfectly, practically, and perpetually. And you know the answer. But the psalmist has found one, and his name is I Am. All his rules are perfect and righteous because he is righteous. Yahweh, the Creator God of the entire race of human beings, has laid down the life and the law of human behavior. And that law, that corpus of morality, is not fabricated willy-nilly. It is the expression of His own divine character. That's why the Bible says God created man in His own image. He did so in order that human beings live lives of such moral character that they reflect what He Himself is. Now, that doesn't mean that they themselves become gods, of course, but they are to act like God acts. And that's exactly what prompts David to write these solemn yet glorious words. Here they are, the 10 of them. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. It is only because the psalmist affirms and believes that the very righteousness of God Himself is what is able to have us appreciate the righteous laws that He ordains and issues. Righteousness is that which produces good as defined by God. So if you want to understand the definition of good and evil, you have but to read the laws of God. Whatever those laws say should be done is good. And whatever those laws say should not be done is bad. And where do you find those laws? in the Word of God, the Holy Bible, and especially as they are summarized in what you know as the Ten Commandments. That truth is particularly emphasized by the psalmist when he writes in verse 38, "You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness." God's unchangeable moral law that is inscribed on the pages of Scripture is just that. It's His law. The one that He Himself exemplifies by His own divine character. For example, to pick a few of them, "You shall have no other gods before Me, because He is the only one." "Remember the Sabbath day, because God rested on His seventh day." "You shall not commit adultery, because God is faithful to His vows." "You shall not bear false witness, because God never lies." You get the point. In this world where ethics are constantly fluctuating, turn back to the ever-faithful moral standard of God's revealed Word, which perfectly parallels God's own eternal being. Once more, the same ultimate and unchanging basis for all morality is underlined by David in verse 142. "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true." When people disapprove of any law laid down for their behavior in the Holy Bible, they are in fact disapproving of God Himself, and they will be judged accordingly. Ethical human behavior is not a matter to be regulated by any single person, or even by the totality of human beings. It is a matter of who God is and how He requires the people He has created to act and not act. He says what is good and bad solely on the basis of His own divine person and nature. And that plain but profound truth is what David says is wonderful, truly wonderful. So I ask you, believer, do you express and communicate that attitude and that emotion in prayer ever to your God and Savior often? Do you tell Him that it fills you with gratitude to realize that He alone calls the shots and that you love His law? It is wonderful to you. Not only because it comes from Him, but because it reveals Him to you. Do you sing with the hymn writer that hymn that Jeff played before we began worship tonight? "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." So that's the first reason. Now the second, God's law stands true forever in spite of all opposition. Verses 139 through 141 of this stanza set forth in vivid detail a second reason why God's law is wonderful. "My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts." The psalmist is making crystal clear it is not so that might makes right. No, it does not. The exact opposite is really the case. Right is what produces might. God's words have been tested and proved to be reliable. The utter truthfulness of God's law, grounded as it is in God's own righteousness, is why David loves it. The sheer rightness of every word and every statute of God's law is exactly the basis of its never-ending stance. The law of God will never go away. Never. It binds the entirety of the human race to obey it, whether anyone likes that or not. Actually, the wicked may and will and do forget it. They may and will and do hate it when it is brought to their attention. They will flex their muscles to overcome it by the sheer might of their depraved nature and will, but they are utterly in the wrong. Even the united opposition of the wicked will be unsuccessful in rendering God's law incapable of judging and condemning them. For right does make might. You can observe that principle throughout the Bible. Gene and I have been reading together the book of Joshua recently. Did you ever read the book of Joshua? Time and again, you come across the covenant people of God making mincemeat of the Near Eastern people standing in the way of their possession of the promised land. It's graphic. Whatever can one make of that slaughter of men, women, and even children? However could Yahweh decree and bring about such a thing? The answer, though not obvious, is still clear. By demonstrating that right makes might. Why did God bring about the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden? Why the worldwide flood shortly thereafter? A lot of people drown. Why the drowning of the Egyptians with their beautiful pyramids? And now, in Joshua, the annihilation of the Canaanites. Why? Well, you may know that judgment of the wicked is right. Because God's law is right. And the world has just as well submit to both that law and to its righteous sanction. Because it is right, whatever God does to defend it is right. Tough language, but biblical. So now in our psalm, David understands that truth. He says, "My zeal consumes me." His anger is roused when God's enemies forget his words. So closely is David's heart connected with God that he calls God's enemies my foes. Here it is that you see a prophetic picture of your Savior Jesus, congregation. For when Jesus overturned those gross tables in the temple, as John 2:17 records, his disciples remembered that it was written in our text tonight, "Zeal for your house will consume me." For Jesus is the greater David. And thus he said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. It really ticks me off." And your heart, believer, is likewise connected to Jesus Christ. Must you be entirely without passion when confronted with the deeds of the wicked? Indeed not. Now, of course, that doesn't invite you immediately or even ever to join all or any civil protesters, especially the things that they do. But you must certainly, in the right way and in the right time, call sin sin. And it's easy to become deadened to evil if one lies surrounded by it all the time. And there certainly will be a time or times when you do need to copy the zeal of David and even of your Redeemer, Jesus. And whatever you do, never respond to the sins of others, but think nothing of your own sinful habits. The law of God is wonderful and should sensitize you to all evil. That should be the case even if you, like David and Jesus, are despised. Don't forget God's precepts. They stand true forever, as James Montgomery Boyce points out in his commentary with this interesting historical reflection. Quote, "Years ago, there were Christians who used to put the promises of God to the test, and when they received what was promised, would write T and P in their Bible next to the promise. The letters stood for tried and proven." Exactly what the psalmist says. Now, thirdly and last, God's law provides his servants with understanding how to live. Here we have in verses 42 to 44, the third and final reason why God's law is wonderful. Listen. "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." These are indeed days of trouble and anguish today, aren't they? That is not to say that our generation is unique in this regard, however. The 20th century, was especially marked by international strife, wholesale atrocity, and the decline of traditional morality. That 20th century. I lived through 65 years of it. Nevertheless, it appears today especially that truth-telling has suffered a remarkable decline. Who trusts anyone's words anymore? Dr. Boyce references a book called The Day America Told the Truth, in which two researchers named James Patterson and Peter Kinn claim that Americans lie all the time, and often for no apparent reason. Boyce adds, politicians lie, directors of large corporations lie, employees lie. Husbands and wives lie. Has this sad phenomenon not become apparent, especially of late? Well, what does our song tell us? Just this. God doesn't lie. Every word that he has spoken can be trusted. His every law is true. His promises are righteous forever and can be fully counted upon. That's truly wonderful. As opposed to the relativism of the present age, nothing changes about God's standards of righteousness. One by one, it seems, precepts of morality have been tossed by our countrymen into the junk pile of historical anachronism. That is why you can and should love God's law. It doesn't change with the whims of time and the will of people. It's at this point, dear fellow believers, that it is well for us to review two particular doctrines of Scripture that come into play. What are they? I refer to justification and sanctification. The former, justification, is defined by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:1 in these clear terms. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification means that by faith, you believers have been freed from the penalty of God's law broken by you, but delivered by the atoning work and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what justification means. That unchanging and perfect law of God has been fully satisfied by God's grace and condemns you no more. That surely is wonderful, isn't it? But still, there is a life for you to live on this earth where the trouble and anguish of sin still increase all around you, and not only around you, also within you. That's where sanctification comes into the picture. Sanctification is defined by our shorter catechism as, quote, the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. 2 Peter 2:24. And how do you know what it is to live unto righteousness? By the law of God. To be sure. That law has been broken by you through sin, but it no longer holds you captive to death. You are justified. Now that law becomes the standard by which you are guided into more perfect obedience to God in your day-by-day life experience. No, you are not saved by obeying God's law. You couldn't, and you didn't do that. Christ did. Now, justified by God's grace through faith in Him, you are being sanctified by God's grace as well. Isn't that wonderful? That's exactly why David prays in the last verse of the Psalm stanza, give me understanding that I may live. David wants sanctification as well as justification. He needs it. He has it. And that's why he exclaims, your commandments are my delight. He not only wants to be forgiven, he wants to live to God's glory. So I have a homework assignment for you. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't know you were going to get that, did you? It is very broad and comprehensive, I know. But it is necessary in light of the response you should give to this psalm. There are four items of homework. One, when you worship God in church or at home, think about His wonderful law. Adore Him for revealing it. Tell Him that you love it. And pray that He would send His Spirit to enable you increasingly to obey it. Two, when you confront the inconsistencies of our nation's moral standards, or lack of, make sure that you respond by calling attention to God's unchanging and perfect standard of righteousness, especially the Ten Commandments, even though you will be laughed at and turned away from. Do it anyway. Three, when you are given the opportunity, don't express to folks only that they should be good and obey God's law. That's true, of course. But don't stop there. You haven't been given any gospel testimony yet. But also tell them that they can't do that. And that only Jesus did, and they need him like they. Their only hope to, as they put it, go to heaven. I don't like to use that term usually. The only hope to be saved from the penalty and the guilt of our sin is through faith in Christ. And then fourth, here's the one I wonder whether any of you will try to do it and even accomplish it. Just memorize question and answers 39 through 81 of the shorter catechism. You can find those, they're not that long, on pages 970, 971, and 972 in the back of the hymnal. And let Elder Huckabee know when you've done it. Amen. Heavenly Father, oh, how we love your law. It is our meditation tonight in this half hour. It really should be our meditation all the day. Bring that about, O God, we pray, by your grace and mercy. And give your Holy Spirit to us to teach us the beauty and the wonder and the glory of your law, broken by us, but kept by Christ. And now a rule that by your Holy Spirit is being worked into our behavior day by day, by your grace as well. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.